If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel as we continue our overview of the Old Testament. We are in 2 Samuel this morning. Last week we were in 1 Samuel. These historical books. Here in 2 Samuel today we are faced with the question, how are sinful people to respond to a holy God? And I'll have to say, this study this week was very helpful for me, and I hope the sermon will be for you as well. We know that God works in His creation to redeem His people for His glory. That is the theme that we are working on as we go through the Old Testament. God is holy. We are sinful. So what are we to do? Me just telling you that is not always helpful, is it? God is holy. We are sinful. God is holy. We are sinful. Well, how are sinful people to respond to a holy God is what we find here in 2 Samuel. It's all about the later life of David, king of Israel. If you remember in 1 Samuel, we saw Samuel, the prophet and judge in the nation of Israel, who anointed the first king Saul, who anointed the next king David. And we saw the early life of King David. Today, we see the latter life, or the fullness of the reign of David as king of Israel. Through times of victory, sin, judgment and repentance, we find the answers to the question of how are sinful people to respond to a holy God. The first 10 chapters tell us about victory for King David and for Israel. The next 10, 11 through 20, deal with the bad, the times of sin and judgment in David's life that led to sin and judgment for the nation. And then chapters 21 through 24 give us some miscellaneous information that close out the book, but they still play along that same theme of blessing and then sin and judgment and repentance. So let's begin in chapter number 1 here and look at the times of victory for King David. Let's pray and then we'll get into the Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that we have it before us today to hold in our hands, to read aloud, to ponder. Lord, I pray as we apply it to our hearts today that you will use it, that we may grow in you, that we may be further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, I know for me, and I hope for those listening today, it's a constant battle to deal with my sinfulness and still maintain a relationship with you, a holy God. And I thank you for your Word that instructs us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. In the New Testament, in the epistles, we read some very direct statements that say things like, pray without ceasing, don't quench the Holy Spirit, we're all sinners. You know, pretty straightforward things. For most of us, that's fine. But for some of us, and I guess for all of us to an extent, it is helpful to get a story. How many of you, when you were growing up, that's how your mother or your father or some adult in your life would teach you things? They would tell you a story. Did y'all ever get? And then when they would get done with the story, they'd say, you know what I mean? Well, I was always that kid who said, no, I don't know what you mean. Actually, I was too ashamed to say I don't know what you mean. So I would say things like, You know, and then I'd get it wrong, and then Dad would say, well, buddy, didn't you hear what I said? Well, I heard the words, but I didn't know what you meant. So I'm a fan of the New Testament for sure. But here we have an Old Testament narrative, this story in the Old Testament about David. You all know this, but the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. A very special relationship that he had with Almighty God. And when I consider my own life, and I know that I'm saved, I've been baptized, I'm a member of the church, I attend regularly, I do all the right things that a Christian is supposed to do, but when you guys aren't around, you won't believe this about me, but when you guys aren't around, I sin. And I don't like it, enjoy it for a time, but then I feel guilty. I feel like I'm not right with God. I wonder, how in the world can I be a Christian person but still do that? Am I the only one? So I learned from David, very helpful passage this week, a man after God's own heart, used by God on a national level among God's people. Definitely someone who had a relationship with God that I want to have one just like. But he still sinned. How did he maintain his relationship with God? That's what 2 Samuel is all about. Chapter 1 begins with David learning the information that we ended 1 Samuel with. Saul and Jonathan are dead and the nation has suffered defeat to the Philistines. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he saith unto him, Out of the camp of Israel I am escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. Now, David has been anointed king, and Saul, who was the reigning king, was seeking after David's life. So you would imagine, in my mind, I'm like, okay, this is good. But David has the right mentality. He has the right spirit about this. He grieves the death of Saul. He certainly grieves the death of his friend Jonathan. And even though Saul had sought after David's life, he's very respectful in this matter. Notice verse number 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and he rent them. So he rent his own clothes, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Then David goes so far as to execute the man who killed Saul. Notice verse 14. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now there we find David's motivation. When Saul's throwing spears at David's head, why is David not striking back? When David is in the cave in 1 Samuel, remember, he has the opportunity to take Saul's life. He doesn't. He removes a piece of his garment just to kind of let Saul know, I had a chance to take your life, but I didn't. And I'm thinking, why didn't you, David? And he asked this of the man who did take his life. He said, Were you not afraid to lay your hand on God's anointed? Boy, that's a thought, isn't it? This man had been made by God king of the nation, no matter what your feelings were of him. David said, It's not right to take his life. Verse 15, And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. So David has the man executed. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against us, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Then David leads the nation in a time of grieving for Saul and Jonathan. Notice verse 24. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen? And the weapons of war perished. Now we move to chapter 2, and here we see that one of Saul's sons is then made king, although David is the anointed to become the king. But the people didn't all know this already. So this causes conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul, between these two families. Notice chapter 2, verse number 10. Ishbosheth is his name. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. So David does have a small following, but we find that Ishbosheth is made king over the nation, in spite of God having David anointed to be the king. Chapters 3 and 4 tell us about this continued conflict, and it also tells us some stories about some other people in Saul's family. I want specifically to point out to you chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And we know that's happening because of the hand of the Lord. Now look at chapter 4, verse number 12. And David commanded his young men, and they slew him, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. So this kind of puts an end to the reign of Ishbosheth. Well, not kind of, it does put an end to the reign of Ishbosheth, but it does put an end between the conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul. At least officially, in chapter 5, we find that David is made the king over Israel, and because of this, God's blessing fall upon Israel, and David is able to bring in protection against Israel's enemies. He's a mighty man of war. He was always very valiant in war, very courageous, very strong, and now as their national leader, they begin to see victories instead of defeat at the hand of their enemies. Notice chapter 5, verse number 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, I want to take a note here between this and 1 Samuel. David is 30 years old when he begins to reign. About how old do we think he was when he was anointed to be the king? a teenager, right? Isn't that what we decide? 16, 17 is a pretty common number. Even if you put him at 20 years old, I don't think he was quite that old. It's a long time between the time he was anointed to be the king and the time that he actually began to reign as king in Israel. What I say that, point that out to you for, is don't get ahead of God's timing and don't get impatient with God. Do you guys ever get in a hurry like your life's not going to happen fast enough? You feel that way? I do sometimes. Our timing is not God's timing. Even if we know God's will, sometimes it's a while before His will is in His timing, at least in our world. So we must always remember that. In chapter number 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between his cherubims. Now, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, I should have said this early on, but I didn't. We typically take a verse-by-verse approach to the Bible. In fact, you come tonight, and that's what we're going to do. You come on Wednesday night, that's what we're going to do. On our Sunday mornings right now, we're doing an overview of the Old Testament. So every single Sunday morning, I'm giving you one whole book of the Bible. All right? So I'm going fast. We're not hitting every single detail, just giving you the big story and following the theme that we see of redemption through the Old Testament. So just a heads up there. I should have said that early on. So chapter 6, David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. And we learn three important lessons here about God's presence and about God's glory. Remember, the Philistines have stolen away the ark of God from Israel, and they had taken it, set it up by their god Dagon there. God knocked over Dagon, knocked his hands off. You know, it was a unique story. But here David brings it back. And I want you to see in chapter 6 these lessons we learn about God's presence and God's glory. First, we learn in verses 6 and 7 that God's presence is not something to be taken lightly. Look at verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. But that seems right, doesn't it? They've got the ark of God on a cart. They're bringing it back. They've pulled it by ox back to where David would have it to be, and it's shaking around, and he puts his hand out to keep the ark of God from spilling over, breaking, being damaged. Is that commonsensical? Certainly it is. But we learn here that God's presence and this box that holds the presence of God, the glory of God on earth, is to be respected exactly how God intended for it to be. And God had told them all the way from the beginning they're not supposed to be touching this. And notice verse number 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, I'm not saying we should expect God to act that way in each of our lives on a day-to-day basis. We certainly live in a wonderful time for God's people, this time of grace since the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We've got it easy to some extent. But we need to understand that the presence of God in our lives, the glory of God through our lives, is nothing that we should take lightly. Next, in verse 10, 11, and 12, I want you to see that it brings great blessings to those who appreciate it. When God's presence is in your life, when God's glory is shining through your life, it will bring great blessing in your life. Notice verse 10. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. And can you blame him? A man just lost his life. So the king in his wisdom says, we're stopping this thing right now. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because the ark of God. So David went, and he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So here comes the ark of God. Uzzah is killed. They need somewhere to store it for a while. They put it at Obed-Edom's house because it was close by. And for 3 months, they see the blessing of God upon their house. And if you find the storyline of Obed-Edom later in the scriptures, I'll tell you what you find about him. When they take the ark of God from his house, he and his family pack up and go with it. They say, we don't want to live here anymore if you're going to take the ark of God. And they become the doorkeepers in Israel for the ark of God because they just can't get away from the presence of God that they have experienced in these 3 months. So the next thing we learn, not only should we not take God's presence lightly, but also there are great blessings to those who appreciate God's presence. But then we see just the opposite for those who neglect it, who take it for granted, or who scorn God's presence. And we see this through Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter. Notice chapter 6, verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. Now, I skipped some important verses here because we have to go fast, but David danced through the street when the Ark of God came back to the city. Do y'all remember this? David danced before the Lord with all of his might. So some of you can dance before the Lord with all of your might, or you can dance before your family with all your might, or you can dance in the club with all your might, and it's appreciated. We say, wow, look at that guy, he can dance. I used to work in schools teaching children, and we were in PE one day, and one of the little boys came up to me, and he said, Chance. I said, what? He said, I'm a dancing machine. I said, good for you, man. I'm not a dancing machine. I was at a friend's wedding, and I was up on the stage, one of the guys. And they wanted us to dance down the aisle afterwards. And I said, you don't want me to dance down the aisle, I promise you. You'll never want to see the video again. They were like, yeah, no, everybody's doing it. You gotta dance down the aisle. And I said, trust me. When you have a frame like this, and you're white like this, and you've been raised in a strict Christian home, almost Puritan like I have, you don't want me to dance down. So they came up with this grand plan, and the boys and girls have to go together. You know, the girl that I was supposed to walk down, I can do that. Put the arm out, hold my chest up, wear my suit, you know, and walk a lady down the aisle. But they said, well, we'll do the old 20 swinger thing. I did the little finger dance, you know. That was the dance. And she did the dance around the guy kind of thing. Oh, you'd have to see it. Nevertheless, David dances before the Lord with all of his might here, and he's excited. He is pumped up. But his wife, Michael, you know, it's our wives who tell us things we shouldn't do and should do. She scorns him. I guess maybe she didn't think he was a good dancer. I'm not sure. Notice what happens in verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. So he's been out dancing in the street. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today? Okay, that's sarcastically, right? I don't know if your Bible says sarcasm next to that, but that's what she's saying there. Who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said unto Michal, now I'm going to put something in parentheses. David said unto Michal, yes, dear, I'll never do that again. No, that's not what he did at all. He said, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father. Ooh, that's not the thing to say to your wife, guys. Just Valentine's Day this week, did y'all know? Be romantic, get flowers, chocolates, do it upright, men. These ladies deserve it. They're beautiful, and they love us all year long. One day a year now, come on. We got to do good here. But David, he goes low. He said, I did this before the Lord. And don't you ever forget, woman, you know, as he's telling her to get in the kitchen and make him a sandwich. Don't you ever forget that God chose me before he chose your daddy. Oh, man. Now, some of you don't have a son-in-law, father-in-law relationship. I tell you how good mine is. I better be careful. I think my father-in-law listens to our podcast. I moved to another state. I'm going to just be honest with you. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, he just goes out there, doesn't he? He says, God chose me over your daddy and before all his house, 21, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. So he says, I'm going to take this further. He said, I was base in your sight. I embarrassed you for how I reacted towards Almighty God because I'm thankful for his presence being back among us. He said, I'm going to be so much more the next time that I'll even be base in my own sight. He said, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. He said, you scorn me, but they'll be proud to be a part of this with me. Verse 23 tells us God's reckoning on the matter. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. So what would have been a blessing for especially a lady of their time in their culture, God closed that up and he didn't allow it. Why? Because she scorned the presence of God. She took for granted. What did it matter if David wasn't as clothed as the king should have been? What did it matter if maybe he danced like he doesn't always dance or did some things that he wasn't always supposed to do? At that moment in time, it was a time to celebrate. It was a time to let the pride go. It was a time to kind of let your hair down, right? Because God, the Ark of the Covenant of God had come back into their midst. And she missed all of that because she was worrying over the details. Well, I'm bad to do that sometimes, are you? Have all the family over. It's a holiday. Everything has to be just right. And before you know it, you've missed the whole day of fun and fellowship with your family because you've been stressing the details. We do that as God's people. Come to church and the temperature's got to be just right, and the lighting's got to be just right, and the song's got to be just right, the music and the prayers and the sermon and all of these things. And we do our best to get it right. We work on it all week long. But when it comes right down to it, do you come here with the mentality to worship God no matter what? Or do you come here with the mentality, I've got to get this hour knocked out of my week so that I can say that I did it, and I hope they entertain me while I'm here, and that way I won't mind coming back next week? You probably don't ever go to those extremes, but that's the idea. Do you come here with a mentality of, I want to get in the presence of God? Not that he dwells in this place, but when this many people who have the God Spirit indwelling them meet together, certainly it's more than it is any other time of your week. Amen. We must come here with a mentality of experiencing God's presence. And we learn here, for those who do not, there is a curse. For those who do, there is a blessing. And it's certainly not something to be taken lightly. Chapter number 7 records a covenant that God makes with David. Now, we call this the Davidic covenant. We have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I don't know why we put the IC on the end there, but that is what we do. I want you to see specifically verse 12 of chapter 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. This is God telling this to David. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him out of the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now that is a good covenant, isn't it? God tells King David that through your seed, by your sons, your throne will be established forever. I will never remove my hand upon your dynasty. Well, the only problem with that is, if you know the Old Testament, what eventually happens with David's sons? They lose the throne. I mean, it's David, then Solomon, and then what sons of David become kings? We can't remember because it's not important, because eventually the line of David is no longer seated upon the throne of David. So what is the covenant here? What do we know about God's covenants, God's promises? God always keeps his promises. Well, this covenant is much more than simply one of David's sons sitting upon the throne in Israel. This family line would eventually give birth to Jesus Christ, God's son. This is the fulfillment of the covenant that God makes with David here in 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And what do we know about Jesus? He's King of kings and King of kings forever and ever. Hallelujah. Y'all don't want to hear me sing the hallelujah chorus at 8:30 on a Sunday morning. And he shall reign forever and ever. Why? Because of God's covenant that he made with David here in 2 Samuel 7. Chapter number 8 tells about victory upon victory for Israel as King David leads them under the careful watch of Almighty God. Notice chapter 8, verse 6. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Wasn't that wonderful? Look at verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Chapter number 9, we get the story of Mephibosheth. He's the last living heir to King Saul. Now, what do you know about kings? When another guy becomes a king, what does he do to all the sons of the king before him? Why does he kill them? So that there's nobody with a claim to the throne that he's now sitting upon, right? That's just, it's bloody, but it's logistically right. It's just what happens there. Well, chapter 9, David begins to ask. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, if you're somebody from the house of Saul, you're saying, yeah, right, you want to show me kindness, all right. No, you want to murder me because you don't want me to be living. But no, David seriously does want to show kindness. And what we find here, that the last living heir to King Saul, Mephibosheth, who is likely to be killed at the end of chapter number 9, and please go read chapter number 9. I'll give you 13 sermons on the story of Mephibosheth. It's a wonderful, wonderful book of the Bible, wonderful chapter of the Bible. Verse number 13, though, we find Mephibosheth anywhere but dead. Notice what it says. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. He found a place at King David's table. He had a place to eat from the king's meat. He had a portion of the king's inheritance. He was taken care of for the rest of his life. What a wonderful story of grace. Chapter 10 tells of more victory over the enemies of Israel and the enemies of David. But then we enter chapters 11 through 24, and we begin to see David's sin and God's judgment upon it. Chapter number 11 is the story of David and Bathsheba. After God's blessing, David sins greatly. He sins through adultery. Notice chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. So David sinned through adultery. He sinned with murder. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah is this lady Bathsheba's husband. David tried to cover his sin. That was a sin as well. He couldn't, so he decides to have Uriah killed so that he can take Bathsheba for his own and his sin will be covered. Verse 15, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retire ye from him that he might be smitten and die." Horrible sin. Adultery. Murder. Trying to cover it all up. Chapters 12 through 20 tell of the continual judgment upon David because of his sinfulness. Now, I want to be clear to you. Chapter 12 does tell of David repenting for his sinfulness. Though there is sin, repentance, and forgiveness, God says that the sword will never depart from David's house because of the sin that he done. So God will forgive us, but we need to understand that there is always the reaping for our sowing. Amen? The law of the harvest given to us in Scripture, shown to us by nature. You throw some seeds out, you can expect something to come up. David sowed seeds of sinfulness. And God said, "Yes, I forgive you." And that relationship is restored. But still, those wild oats are going to come up. And that's what happens in David's house. In chapter number 12, the child born from David and Bathsheba's adultery dies. What a sad thing. Now hold your place in 12. I'm going to come back to 12. I'm going to quickly go through 13 through the end of the book, but I want us to come back to 12 to end. So just hang right there with me for just a second. In chapter 13, David's son Amnon rapes his own sister Tamar, and then Absalom, their brother, kills Amnon for what he does to his sister Tamar. This is awful. This happens in David's own house, a man after God's own heart. God blessed him greatly. I mean, we spent 40 minutes just now talking about the blessings of God, and that was going over the minor details. God was good in David's life. But David chose a moment of sinfulness instead of the pleasures that God could give him. And because of this, look what begins to happen in his house. His own son rapes his sister, and then the other son kills the brother who raped the sister. Chapter number 14. Absalom has been exiled because he murdered his brother for 3 years. David tries to make amends. He wants his son to come home. It's David's fault all this happened anyways. It doesn't work out very well. Chapter number 15, Absalom, his son, usurps the throne. David has to flee for his life. In chapter 16, David flees while Absalom begins to build up a following. In chapter 17, Absalom then decides he's going to go after David and kill him so he can have the throne all himself. Well, this is a big mistake because Absalom's a trust fund kid. He grew up in the king's house. David's the shepherd. David took down mighty Goliath with a sling. David's a military man. He's a man of war. He's mighty and valiant in war. Absalom comes after David. And David and his mighty men and the leader of his military, they take Absalom's life. David grieves this very much. In chapter 19, David returns to his throne, but now the nation is divided because of the rebellion of Absalom. In chapter 20, they lead a rebellion against David once he's taken the throne. Can you imagine all of this going on in one life? I mean, from one minute you go from shepherd boy, keeping your daddy's sheep, and then you're anointed to be the king, to you're a national hero because you take out Goliath and cut his head off. You could play beautiful music before the king, so you get to stay in his presence all of the time. You eventually become king. God blesses you. You you bring the ark back to the nation. You win wars. Your enemies are put off. They aren't coming after you anymore. The people feel safety around you. They say in the streets, Saul has slew his thousands. David his 10,000s. But you can't stop sinning. And in your sin comes into your home murder, immorality, unethical things, over and over and over again. It's like something out of a novel. But it's a true story, the story of David's life. Chapter 21 tells us about another war. Chapter 22, we read David's song of deliverance. You know it. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. David wrote that thousands of years ago. Wonderful song. Chapter 23 records David's last words. Tells us about David's mighty men. David wanted some water. Spring water. Fresh and easy. And his mighty men fought valiantly. Went and got it for him. Good story from the Bible. David's sin, even after great blessing from God, led to even greater judgment in his life. That's what we want to learn here. He sinned sins of omission. Things like indifference, injustice, self-centeredness. It came when the time of the year when the kings go out to war. And what did David do? He sent Joab. He was indifferent. He was self-centered. He sinned sins of commission. Pride, adultery, murder. We see God's firm hand of judgment in David's life. So how do we account for David still having a continual relationship with God? The question is the question of 2 Samuel. How are sinful people to respond to a holy God? David dealt with his sin before God. He did not let it go. That is how sinful people are to respond to a holy God. We are to deal with our sins. Now, this dealing in chapter 12, if you're in chapter 12 with me, begins with a rebuke by Nathan, God's prophet. He comes in verses 1 through 10, and he tells David this story, and it has to do with sheep, and David's an old shepherd, and he tells a story about a man who took another man's sheep, and he says, what should we do? And David says, that man should be killed. And then Nathan, the prophet, says back to David, well, you are that man. What a strong rebuke from God's prophet. Then we see the confession of David. Notice verse 13. After the prophet Nathan comes in and rebukes him, David confesses. He says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Does that seem too easy to hear you guys? I mean, it's strong words up to that point. Now, I know this is uncomfortable. We're talking about our sinning. But here we are. Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we have a rebuke brought before us, what's the natural reaction? Denial? Putting it off? Self-justification? David is brought rebuke for his sinfulness. And what does he do? He confesses. He says, I have sinned before the Lord. And what is Nathan the prophet able to say back to David then after that? He says, well, you're forgiven. You're not going to die. Now, that doesn't mean those wild oats won't come up. He won't reap that hard. He's going to have to reap what he's sown. But nevertheless, his relationship with Almighty God is restored, and he will not die for his sinfulness. Then there is repentance. It's more than just a confession. In fact, if you want to read about David's confession and partly his repentance, go to Psalm 51 and read. Psalm 51, David prays to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. David prays these things to God. It's a wonderful prayer of repentance. In fact, I use it in my own life. When I need to pray and confess my faults before God and ask him for those things, that is exactly what I pray. Why would God not want to hear his word? That's what we are to pray. But then there's actually an act of change. It's more than just lip service. See, we can't maintain our relationship with God, continuing to do the things we know we ought not do, while all the while saying, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me. It doesn't work like that. You all have people in your lives who hurt you that way. You have family members who are drug addicts, or they're drunks, or they're involved in sexual sins, or whatever their sins might be directly related to you. And you're sick of hearing them say, I'm sorry. Amen? We all have skeletons in our family trees. That didn't come out right. Skeletons in the closets in our families. And we deal with these people. And that is exactly the way it is before God. Yes, we must confess. But God expects more from us. And it is that of repentance and active change. Stop doing what we are doing and start doing something else. He helps us with that. But this is a necessary step in dealing with sin, not just mere sorrow. In chapter 14, you can look this up later because I've run out of time. Chapter 14, verse 21, and chapter 19, verse 8, we see two instances after this fact that David changes his mind, he changes his direction, he changes his actions after a rebuke. That is repentance. Doing something different than you intended to do or you were already doing. Now, this is not the only occasion for great sin for David. All the way at the end of the book, go to chapter 24. In chapter number 24, he sins again, which just goes to show us that though David was a man after God's own heart, he was not a perfect man by any means. He calls a census. Now, we don't know exactly why this is an awful thing, but when he does it, immediately his advisor Joab says, "Are you sure? We shouldn't be doing this." I don't know if it's a prideful thing. How many men do I have instead of who God have? I don't know exactly the sin here. But nevertheless, it is a sinful thing, and David shouldn't do it. And I think David knows he shouldn't do it. He's advised that he shouldn't do it, but he does it anyway. And he sins mightily before God, and people lose their lives because of it. But still, he maintains a relationship with holy God. He actively deals with this sin. Notice chapter 24, verse 10. "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." It's a good verse. It's good words of repentance and confession. He takes responsibility, and because of this, he receives God's forgiveness. Notice verse 14. "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man." And then notice verse 25. "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." David was forgiven, and God sent blessing instead of a curse into David's life there in the end. So this is 2 Samuel. Blessing, sin, and repentance. How are sinful people to respond to a holy God? And 2 Samuel teaches us, first, we must properly understand God's blessing. Don't forget that part. Don't forget not taking lightly the presence of God in your life. It's not because of our goodness that God blesses us. It's because God is good. We are involved because He desires to glorify Himself through us. So we mustn't be prideful people. We should see God's blessing, and we should thank Him for them. Second, we must realize our own sinfulness. How do we maintain our relationship? By praising and thanking God for His blessing, but then being aware of our own sinfulness. We cannot indulge in sinful behavior. God is holy and we are not. But He is making us holy like Christ. We are being sanctified. We must not be indulging in sinful behavior. Whether this be sins of commission, doing things that we should not do, or sins of omission, not doing the things that we should do, we must always be praying that God would keep us growing in holiness and avoiding sinfulness. And this is possible. I know it seems impossible at times, but it's possible if we rely upon God's word and grow to be more like Christ. And then finally, we must repent. Just like us, David was blessed much, but he sinned greatly. But I want you to note the difference, possibly, between David and you. David repented as much as he sinned. This is how sinful people respond to a holy God. Christian, you have been redeemed by God's grace through Jesus Christ, but still you sin. Are you allowing that sin to separate you from God? Or are you regularly recognizing His blessings, confessing your sins, and repenting, changing your ways? If you're not a Christian, there's an initial step for you to take. Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for your redemption. That's what the Bible's all about. Call upon Him. And start today a relationship with Him like that which David had. Well, we've got much to respond to today. Would you stand and pray with me? As Ms. Wiggins plays, Christians, why don't we pray and thank God for His blessings? Ask for His forgiveness for our sins. He said in 1 John 1:9, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. We think of it as such a hard thing, but David confessed before Nathan. He said, I've sinned. And just like that, Nathan said, well, you're forgiven. God has forgiven you. You will not die. Would you ask God to forgive you today? And then right behind that, having experienced God's forgiveness, why don't you change? Why don't you repent yourself? Why don't you say, I'm not going to keep doing that, what I've been doing, which is sinful. And if you're here today and you're unsaved, call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible's plain with salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask God to save you and he will. Let's bow and praise Miss Wiggins, please.